Say good morning to everybody. God is good all the time. All right. I have a message from Jamie Riley. He's not with us today because he's up in Waverly preaching at the Canal Church. He's going to be there this morning and this evening. And so he just wanted you to know he's not playing hooky. Don't need to send anybody over there to his house to get him out. But he did want to thank all those who helped with the after prom. He said there was a great turnout this year for the after prom. That was all last night up until about 4 o'clock this morning. And our Tim and Jamie and the intermission group are basically responsible for putting that on for the for all the seniors and juniors and students who are in the prom. Just a good place for them to go after the main things of the prom are over and done with. And anyway, and a special thank you to all the people who sent food and made cookies and brownies and all that kind of stuff. They had plenty, and he just wanted to make sure that you were thanked for that. And so thank you. The other thing I wanted to mention before I get started here is I'm not sure if we announced this when it happened. But back on November 1st of 2013, a fellow named Greg Farrell was baptized here. And Greg, I think, was baptized years ago, but there have been just a lot of things that happened in his life over the last couple years where he felt that maybe this is something he needed to do again, and so we did it. He was baptized into Christ, and Greg is like a lot of us. Sometimes we struggle with the whole idea that God could actually forgive us of the things that we've done, or that we live in a state of salvation with him in his grace. And so when Greg was baptized, I made him a certificate like we do for everybody and dated it and everything. And I wrote him a note on the back because we ought to write this note on everybody's baptismal certificate. But it went like this: Greg, every sin is gone, even the sins that you may commit in the future. You belong to Christ now. He will keep you clean and fit for heaven. All you have to do is show him how thankful you are by living for him. And I think that is, Greg has this hanging up in his room. So he gets up every morning and he looks at the certificate and he reads his note and he knows he's okay for the day. And I just want you to know that Greg, this is something that Greg has been dealing with, and this is how he's dealing with it. And he's here today and we're thankful. And all of us need to rejoice in our salvation. I really appreciate what Tyler had to say about the words here for the table. I thought it was just right on everything. All right, 2 weeks ago, we were in the Sermon on the Mount at verses 38 through 42, the place where it says, you've heard it said, Jesus said this, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist him who is evil, and if he smacks you on the right side, turn to him the other cheek also, and so on. It goes on for a couple more verses, but you remember that lesson, I'm sure. And that part of the scripture. This week, we're going on to the next verses that are found in verses 43 through 48. And to get into this, I want us to just kind of read those verses, and then we'll go back and talk about each verse a little bit. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Next verses, please. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus brings us here a new definition of love, a new standard of love. He talks about the old standard. And the old standard of love allowed certain people to be excluded. In fact, you could turn to verses in the Old Testament where it appears that God has excluded certain people who needed to be loved. But this new standard that Jesus brings us here includes even our enemies. The old standard was based on how others were treating us. The new standard is not based on how others are treating us. The new standard has no element of payback or revenge or anything like that. The new standard of love is not based on how we feel about our enemies, even though our enemies may be being nasty to us. The new standard is based on two things: the command and the character of God. That's what Jesus appeals to here. So I want you to go back to verse 43, and let's talk about each of these verses just a little bit. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is not quoting any particular verse in the Old Testament here. I mean, as a whole. We can go back to Leviticus 19 and 18. You can find the first part of that quotation. He says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the love part. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so Jesus was kind of thinking back to Leviticus 19 and 18. And the Jews looked back to Leviticus 19 and 18 when Jesus says, love your neighbor. But it's the last half of that verse where you really can't find that. You shall hate your enemy. That's really not there. The second half of Jesus' quotation is not a quotation at all. Hating your enemy was an inference that was made by the rabbis who read and studied the Old Testament. And they'd kind of boiled it down. And based on passages like Deuteronomy 23, verses 6, 7, and 8, and 23, verses 3 through 6. And let's just read those verses very quickly. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the Ammonites and the Moabites were neighbors. They were just to the south of ancient Israel. But there was a problem between the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Israelites. There were some things that had happened. And God has some things to say about how the Ammonites and the Moabites were to be treated. He says, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And then he says this, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Well, it doesn't exactly say hate them. But the rabbis looked at that and they said, okay, here's the deal. This is how we put all this together, Leviticus 19 and verses like this one. You could turn to other verses in the Old Testament. It said what love your neighbor means is we love everybody who's us. Everyone who's an Israelite, we have to treat that person right. We have to love that person and extend to them this commandment of love. But if you're not an Israelite, if you happen to be an Ammonite or a Moabite or anybody like that, we will never seek their peace or their prosperity all their days. They are our enemies. And so they boiled it all down and they distilled it down to this statement, love your neighbor, who would be any other Israelite, but hate your enemy. And so what the rabbis were doing was kind of just using deductive reasoning. They were taking it all and putting it all together and distilling it down to something. And so from the time of Moses, Israel felt justified in looking down on their Gentile neighbors. It wasn't always hatred in the sense of wanting to hurt them. Sometimes it just amounted to ignoring them or believing that they were unworthy of notice or just wanting to stay away from them, that kind of thing. Maybe making no effort to relate to them or no concern about them. But for centuries, the Israelites had felt justified in looking down on these people and justified in their contempt for Gentile nations. And this had carried through all the way to Jesus' time. And so, like I say, you can see the logic of the rabbis as they made their teaching and they come to this point where they put it all together. And just like us, they were using human logic. And Jesus is telling us that human logic doesn't always get us to the right place. The rabbis were taking like two and two and adding it up and getting four. That works in math. But things don't always add up like that in Scripture. And the rabbis had taken two and two and come up with a conclusion. And basically what Jesus is saying here, he says, you know, the conclusion that you've reached about all these other people that you call your enemy, he says, is wrong. He says, love is to be extended not only to the people of your own tribe, the people of your own nation. But he says, love is something that's going to go beyond that boundary. It will be extended even to your enemies. So we come to chapter 5 and verse 44. And this is where Jesus says, you've reached the wrong conclusion. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so here's a new and strange idea. Love your enemies. How in the world can you love your enemies? I mean, that's the guy that's trying to hurt you, the guy that's creating problems for you, the guy who wants to see you go down. And I think, first of all, we maybe need to understand the word for love. This is all written in the Greek language, and I believe that Jesus probably spoke Greek fluently, as well as Aramaic, and maybe even spoke these words in Greek. There's a pretty good argument you can make for a Greek origin for the Gospels, that they were originally written in Greek rather than Aramaic. But here's the first word in Greek for love is storge, which means family love. And it's the kind of feeling that people have for each other who are part of the same family. And then there's this Greek word philia, which is friendship kind of love. You know, your best friend, the people you want to be around, the people you like, the people you count as your friends. And then there's this Greek word eros, which is about erotic love or a sexual kind of love. And then there's this fourth word, and this is the one that we're actually dealing with here, and you've heard this many times. It's the word agape, and agape love is a different kind of love than all the others. Agape love is not so much about warm, fuzzy feelings as it is about commitment, about decision, about choices being made, about deciding and committing yourself to treat someone in a loving way, to say loving words, to do your best to treat them as they ought to be treated. And so agape love is a love based on choice. And that's where the commandment is coming from here. This love is more constant and abiding than love which is based on feelings. It's a kind of love that could even encompass your enemy. I know you don't have warm, fuzzy feelings for your enemy in most cases. But with agape love, we can love our enemies. Your enemy may be ugly and unfair and hateful to you. Your enemy may be deliberately hurtful to you. And you may be having trouble feeling good about them. But at the very least, what Jesus says here is that we can treat them and speak to them with love. We can speak about them in loving ways. We can treat them better than they deserve. We can treat them better than they are treating us. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but what God does when he gives... This is the basis of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Behind all that is this idea of loving your enemy. God is actually putting a very powerful tool in our hands. And this tool is to understand that by loving the people where our relationships are not what they ought to be, our friendship is not what it ought to be, that relationship is broken, and maybe there's some bad things that are going on between you and another person, he's giving us a tool whereby we can take it and we can heal it and make it better. But we have to learn how to love based on commitment and not simply reacting to those people. So we go on to the last half of verse 44, where he says, pray for those who persecute you. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And again, it's another strange and new idea that he's putting out here. Pray for those who persecute you. I don't know if you've read much in the Psalms, but there are some Psalms. The Jewish understanding of prayer was formed in a great part by the Psalms of David. You can go back to the Psalms, and if you gave me 2 or 3 minutes, I could turn back there and read you a couple Psalms where David prays about his enemies. But he's not praying good things for his enemies. He's praying that God will make their arm drop off, that God will make them not have kids, that God will just put them in the ground, that God will make it so they don't go to heaven. That's the kind of stuff you can read in the prayers of David when he begins to pray about his enemies. It's not that he's being persecuted by these people. And David prays that kind of a prayer. And when I've read those prayers, sometimes I've been a little embarrassed or a little hesitant about it. But it's there. And David's Psalms have a lot to do with how the Jews themselves prayed about their enemies. Jesus is telling them, you've got to start praying differently. Not necessarily that David was doing anything wrong at the time that he was doing that. But he's raising the standard. He's asking them to pray in a different way. And he starts to give the reasons here. Why should we pray for those who persecute us? Why should we pray for our enemies? Well, Here we go. Number one, we cannot change their hearts. And we cannot change our own hearts. But there is someone who can change hearts, the hearts of people. How they feel about other people. How they feel about themselves. And really, when you're talking about your feelings, you're talking about your emotions, you're talking about like your heart, okay? It's not just commitment, it's not just a decision that you make, but your heart also involves how you feel about things and how you feel about people. And you're going to find that's a very hard thing to get a hold of. And we may make our decisions and our commitments, but it's that feeling part that's so hard. We are weak when it comes to changing our feelings. In fact, I don't think we really can, but God can. And so he says, what are you going to do about this guy who's persecuting you? What are you going to do about this guy who is your enemy and how you feel about him? He says, the first thing I want you to do is not just commit yourself to treat him right, to speak to him in loving ways and to talk about him in loving ways. But he said, I want you to get down on your knees and start praying. I want you to pray for that guy who's persecuting you. Pray for him about a change of heart and pray for yourself about a change of heart. And so the fulfillment of Jesus' teaching to love your enemies is not just in knowing the words and making the commitment, but the fulfillment is going to come in the power that comes from God. And so we're talking about prayer. God can change the hearts, which changes the relationship, and it all starts with prayer. Praying to God about a change of heart. And if things go as God wants them to and as God plans for them to, you can change your enemy into your friend. And I think that's what God wants. So Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Okay, when you do this, you're going to feel hypocritical. Because you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm saying good things about this person, but I don't really feel it. And I'm saying I'm being good to them, but I don't really feel it. I'm a hypocrite. And that would be some people's definition of a hypocrite, is saying one thing but feeling something else in your heart. And okay, I understand what the problem is, but there's no hypocrisy and setting about to change how you feel and how you treat another person. If that is your goal, if that's what you really want, there's no hypocrisy in starting where you are and beginning to make the steps that will get you to the place where you feel differently about that person. And so what Jesus is doing here is giving us the starting point for changing ourselves and change, for changing us and changing other people. First comes the command to do it. And then we begin to pray. And then comes our first feeble efforts that feel so hypocritical. We're actually going to treat this guy right. We're going to say something good about him. We're going to try to begin to change how we're treating them. And so come those first feeble attempts to love them. And we say the words and we do the actions of love regardless of how we're feeling. And we bow our heads and we pray for the change of heart that we need and that they need. And all this has to come before the feelings actually get there. Your feelings follow your actions in most cases. Now, I want to say something else about this. We're not being persecuted. Not really. We really don't know what persecuting is about. I don't know anybody that's persecuting me. I don't really have any enemies that I know about. I mean, maybe one or two. And I'd have to think a long time before I could figure out who it was. And you're kind of in the same boat. We're not being persecuted. We don't have a bunch of enemies. So how do you make this practical? And I want to just spend a moment here just thinking about this. How do you make this practical? Because we're not dealing with persecution. And we're not dealing with a bunch of enemies. But here's what we do have. And I'm going to put in a little plug for coming back tonight. Because it just turns out that tonight, in the lesson that we're going to have, the video lesson from Randy Harris, Living Jesus, he's going to be dealing with this very passage of Scripture. It just turned out that way, okay? And when he makes the application, he makes the same point that I've just made. We don't have a bunch of persecution, a bunch of enemies. That's not going on. He says, but here's what we do have. He says, we have these people. We call them irritants. And he says, it's not that they're your enemy, and it's not that they're persecuting you, but they just irritate the fire out of you. You kind of like them, but man, sometimes you just wish you'd get away. Or you go somewhere else for a while. Leave me alone. You know what I mean? And so he starts to talk about irritants. And I want you to come back tonight and listen to what he has to say. But that's the truth about the situation. And if we're going to make this practical, we've got to go to a different group of people. And so I want you to think about this for just a minute, about how this thing of prayer might be used for us. Jesus says to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, or pray for our irritants. And so I would say to the parents, you need to pray for your teens who are driving you nuts, because they are irritants, aren't they? And I would say to husbands, pray for the wife who's never happy with anything you do or say. And I would say to the wives, pray for the husbands who are too selfish to see your predicament and what you're dealing with. And I would say to those who are divorced, pray for your ex. Pray for them. And to employees, I would say, pray for that overbearing boss. And to the bosses, I'd say, pray for your pig-headed employees who give you nothing but grief. And to students, I would say, pray for your teacher who just keeps piling it on, homework and tests and papers and all that kind of stuff. And for teachers, I'd say, pray for that student who pushes you to the very edge of your patience every day, gets on your very last nerve. You ball players, I'd say, pray for the coach who's on your case constantly, who makes you run laps and sits you on the bench and is up in your face when you did something stupid out on the field. And to the coaches, I'd say, pray for the players who think they know it all. And to Christians, I would say, pray for the leaders, those Christian leaders who can't see the wisdom of your idea. And to the leaders, I'd say, pray for the members who are reluctant to follow or serve or even show up. And to the church, I would say, pray for the members who can only see what's wrong with the Sunshine Church and feel obligated to tell the community. Pray for them. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. And that would include those who irritate you. And while you're at it, we can pray about our own attitude too. So let's go on to verse 45. He says, this is all so that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven. So Jesus explains now why we must love our enemy and pray. It's so that we can be like him, so that we can be like our Father. He says, this is so that you may be sons of your Father. People will know, you will know that you are acting like your Father. You're part of that family. And so we are children of the Heavenly Father. And if he is our Father, then we ought to be like him. That's just the way it ought to be. I don't suppose you've ever been accused of being like your father. Someone says, you know, he looks just like his dad. He walks just like his dad. She walks. She talks just like her dad. Same sense of humor. Same personality. Same whatever. You just go on and on and on. All the things that are like the father in that family. Same is true with the mother, but we're talking about fathers right now. But, you know, you've been accused probably from one time or another. Some incident come up. Well, that's just like his dad. Yeah, that's just what his dad was. So what do you expect? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, as we say. But we've all been accused of being like our fathers, looking like him, talking like him, acting like him, walking like him, working like him, driving like him, all of those things. How does that happen? Well, number one, there's this load of DNA that you get. And so that might explain why you look that way or why you walk that way. Some things about you know, the physical aspects of you. But there's another thing going on that makes you become like your father. And that is when you live in the same house with the same person, not your father, for 10, 15, 20, 20, however many years before you finally leave, he just rubs off on you, okay? And probably that's a good thing in most cases. He just rubs off on you, and you rub off a little bit on him. But he just rubs off on you, and so you find yourself saying things that your dad said and telling the same little stupid jokes that your dad did. Or maybe you're totally reacting to him, but somehow or the other, your father is affecting you. Somehow or the other, you become like him. And so you just can't live in the same house, be in the same family without the father rubbing off on you. So when others cannot see the ways of God in us, our Father, there's one of two things that may be true. Number one, God maybe has never been our father in the first place. We've never really been a part of that family. We've never been in the home. But number two, Maybe we have been a part of that family, but we haven't been home for a long time. And the things that he has for us have kind of worn away. So what are God's ways with his enemies? That's for the last part of verse 45 is about that. Here's how God treats his enemies. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it says right there, he gives sunlight to the evil and the good, and he gives rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. That's how God treats his enemies. There's another place over in the book of Romans where it explains how God has treated his enemies. I want you to just think about Romans 5, 8 through 10, just a second. It's actually verse 10 where we're going to stop. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How does God treat his enemies? He loves them. He even gave his son to die for his enemies. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was surrounded by this great crowd of people who wanted to see him crucified and wanted to see him die and that didn't want, they're calling out, crucify him, crucify him. What does Jesus say about his enemies? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the standard for treatment of our enemies and those who persecute us is in the character and the example of God himself. That's why he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because God has been doing that all along, and he is our Father. So that brings us to verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Well, the tax collectors are like the lowest rung in Jewish society. They were Jewish people. They were Israelite people, but they were cooperating with the Roman government. And so, we don't want anything to do with you. And he says, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, what I say you should do, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? He says, that's the standard the tax collectors operate by. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? The people that you think are just the lowest of the low, the Gentiles out there, the people you hate, you don't want to be around, they smell, and they're pagans and all this. He says, even they operate on the basis, if someone treats me nice, I'll be nice to them. He says, that's just the standard they use. And so there's no virtue in simply reacting to the people around us. That's not God's way. That's the way of the world. And Jesus is calling us to a higher standard of living than the world. We have no difficulty in loving those who love us. We have no difficulty at all in saluting those who salute us. That's just as natural as rain for us to do that. And we have no problem at all hitting back at people who hit us. That's just as natural as rain too, but that's the way of the world. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard, a different standard. He wants us to get beyond merely reacting to what happens around us and to begin to change those things. And I would use the illustration of a thermostat and a thermometer. You know what the difference is between a thermometer and a thermostat? It's important. A thermometer is, it's that little gizmo hangs on the wall. And when the temperature goes up, the thermostat goes up. And the temperature goes down, the temperature goes down. Whatever's happening in the room, that the thermostat will just react to it and follow it. If it goes up, it's up. If it goes down, it's down. It just tells you what's happening. That's all a thermometer will do. But a thermostat has got a different purpose. A thermostat operates differently. When the temperature goes up in the room, the thermostat will call for cool. And it will cool the temperature down and bring it down to something more comfortable. And when the temperature goes too low, the thermostat will call for heat. And the heat comes and warms the room up and brings it back to where it ought to be. And what I'm saying, there's a big difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. Some people are never anything more than thermometers. When things get hot, they're hot too. When things are cold, they're cold too. Whatever everybody else around them is, that's what they are. They just reflect whatever's happening around them. But God is calling us to be thermostats, okay? And when things get hot, he wants us to cool it down. And when things are cold, he wants us to warm it up. He wants us to change things. And if you understand what Jesus is saying here, he's giving you the way to change things, to actually change the temperature. And so we can be like a thermostat in our marriage. We can be a thermostat in our home. We can be a thermostat here at church. We can be a thermostat on the team, at school, in the class, in our neighborhood, in our workplace. You can be a thermostat anywhere you go. That brings us to verse 48, where it says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? Be perfect as God is perfect. Wow. I'll be working on that one for a long time. But I want to talk about that word perfect for just a second. Perfect in English, for the most part, makes us think immediately of something that's flawless, that there's nothing wrong with it, that there's nothing you could do to improve it in any way. That's kind of the ideas that come up when we use the word perfect. But perfect in the Greek language has a couple meanings could be important here. Number one, when you find the word perfect in Greek, it means complete. It means there's no missing parts, that everything is there. Not that they're flawless, the parts in and of themselves, but all the parts are there. So if you have a 500-piece puzzle and you've got 499 pieces, your puzzle is imperfect. But if you can find the 500th piece and put it in there and get it all together, then your puzzle is perfect. Well, it's not really perfect, flawless, so to speak. I'm sure you can find a flaw somewhere in there, but all the pieces are there. That's one meaning of the word perfect in Greek. The other meaning is it has to do with maturity. To be perfect is to be mature. It's not the idea of flawless, but it means fully grown, fully developed. And so be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is not a command to be flawless or sinless or above reproach. It's a command to be mature. It's a command to be fully grown, fully developed. So we have this command over in 2 Peter 3:18. It says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there it is. Every Christian is under that command to grow. Well, you grow into what? Well, grow into something different, something better than what you are today. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this command in Matthew 5:48, Jesus is commanding us to grow in maturity. To grow in maturity into how we deal with people and how we love them and treat them. That we might grow to that same level of treatment that God himself exercises, God our Father. And so the standard is God himself. He loves the evil and the good. He loves the just and the unjust. And regardless of how any person acts toward him, God's love for them is constant and unchanging. Perfect love, mature love, isn't a love that reacts to every hurt and every slight and just moves up and down with the temperature of the room. It's constant and unchanging, and it is apt to forgive. And that is the standard that Jesus sets for us. So one more time, just look at the first three verses of what we studied here today. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Maybe there is someone here who has never had God as their Father. You never become a part of the family. You can't say, God is my Father and I'm a child of his. And we're singing a hymn here in just a second. And the hymn is to give you the opportunity to change that. To quit being someone outside the body of Christ, outside the family of God, and to become a part of that family. And by faith in Jesus, by repentance, by confession of your faith, by baptism in the name of Christ, you can become a child of God today. And we hope that happens today. And maybe there's a child here who's been away for a long time, or maybe you just realize your ways are nothing like the ways of the Father. And maybe it's not the issue of forgiveness or love or whatever. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. But the invitation is for you also, for something you need to tell us, something that needs to be prayed about. This invitation is for you. And you can come and let us know. There'll be elders up here on either side. We'll pray about it maybe here in the assembly, but there's some talking maybe needs to be done in a back room for a while for you, an elder, to understand what's happening. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.